Reading tonight from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, and from Luke, chapter 18. 1 Kings 17 and Luke 18. Let's hear the word of God. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kerith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my son to have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" He stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, "Then he spoke a parable to them, that men ought to always to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the epistle of James, chapter 5, verse 13. James, chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, this evening I want us to draw to a close this theme that we've been looking at for 5 weeks now, the God who answers prayer. And I want to stay with Elijah, who is this great champion of prayer. That's certainly how the New Testament describes him to us and views him. And I want to finish by asking a question that I think Elijah answers for us, as do others in the scripture. And the question is this: why has God given to his family this great privilege of intercessory prayer? Why has God given to his family this privilege of intercessory prayer? Notice the way I put the question. This privilege has been given to the family of God. The man in the street may think that he can say the Lord's Prayer, but it will never be a reality until he is a child of God, until he becomes a child of God. Before you can pray properly with any sense of reality, you must be reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again and enter into the kingdom of God and become a child of God through faith in his Son Jesus. And until then, though men are urged to pray, it never means much to them. never seems to get any higher than the ceiling of the room that they're in. There's no relationship with God, and that is essential to true prayer. But when you are in the family, why has God given this great privilege of praying to him and interceding for others? Now let's be clear. Basically, prayer is obviously a line of communication with the Lord himself. He speaks to us, obviously, in and through the Holy Scriptures, as they're read to us, as the Word of God is preached to us in various situations. He speaks to us in many ways. God communicates to us, his words being applied to our conscience and to our lives in different ways. But it's by prayer that we speak back to him. As one continental theologian put it, in prayer, God invites us to live with him. But we can't live with God every day and enjoy living God with God every day without this constant, unceasing intercession toward him, praying to him, without bringing everything to God. We can't be living with him. When the Holy Spirit enters our hearts, he gives us a new language, as we've seen previously. And it's all summed up with those words, Abba, Father. The communication begins and flows from there. The intimacy is given. Abba, it's an intimate form of address to the Father. It is best not translated Daddy, as some modern English translations have, because that doesn't really convey the meaning and the sense of the word Abba. Abba is an informal but intimate form of address. And in the Bible we find a rich blend of terms that describe our relationship to God and prayer. There's a tremendous reverence before God because God is holy, utterly different and distinct from us, and different from us. But there's also that bold access that is there, informality and intimacy with God at the same time. Now, in our culture, that word daddy is not held with a tremendous sense of reverence, is it? Daddy's a pushover. Daddy is a soft touch. And so I don't think it's at all wise for translators to use that term to translate the word Abba, because it does convey a wrong view of God to the modern mind and the way we think today. He is our Father in heaven. So there is an intimacy there. He is our Father. But there's also deep reverence too, and humility as well, because he is our Father in heaven. So in everyday life, there's to be this constant reference to the Heavenly Father in prayer. And there are many scripture references that we could turn to see that. So I'll just turn to one this evening, Philippians. If you've got your Bible, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The promise is, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise. But notice, it's a conditional promise. I will not know the peace of God in my everyday life unless I bring everything to God in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, having said that, the primary purpose for prayer is not that I might be happier and have fewer problems in my life. The ultimate purpose of intercessory prayer is to advance the only cause that there is that's worth giving your life to and for, which is the cause of Christ. That is what intercessory prayer is about. Some time ago, I was quite depressed by a conversation that I had with a chap who spent some time telling me how unproductive and how dissatisfying his prayer life was. He told me how he prayed about everything, but he felt that he never really got any answers to his prayers. And I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that there seemed to be little or no gratitude in this man's heart and life, and little peace with God in his heart. And I was disturbed by that. I didn't know the man really well enough to try to suggest why that might be the case for him. But I couldn't help thinking afterwards that prayer is greatly diminished if it becomes just a matter of our getting things, just a matter of me getting the things that I want and that I think I need in life. If it's just a matter of me finding health and wealth and happiness in my everyday life, if that's what prayer is, it seems to me prayer is very much narrowed down and diminished from the way we find it described for us in the Bible. What I want us to see this evening is that by answering this question, we learn so much. Why has God given us this immense privilege of coming into his presence, to his throne, and talking to him about the issues of life and death? Think again of the Lord's Prayer. There's no need to turn to it because it's so familiar to you. There are six petitions, and you know all of them. All of you know the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, that has to do with this man that I was mentioning a while ago. His need, his felt need, day by day, daily bread. He was facing certain crises in life, and God is concerned about that. Nothing that I'm saying tonight is intended to contradict that. But only one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is concerned about my daily need for bread and other intimate concerns like that, the practical things of life. Now that tells me, the fact that God instructs me to pray about those things tells me that God is concerned with those things. But I have to put it into perspective. I have to have a proper proportion to my petitions in prayer. You see, before the man spoke to me about those things, he needed really to have looked at the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, which tell us that God's concerns are the honour of his name and his kingdom and his will being done. Those things are far, far more important issues. And I've been given a great privilege of coming then to God in prayer to do God's business before I do my business. That's what true intercessory prayer is really about. Before we go then to 1 Kings 17, just look at James chapter 5 and verse 17. In verse 17, Elijah prays about the weather. But it's obvious, I take it, that you really trivialize this passage if as a result we say that we learn from this word that we can pray about the weather. If that's what you draw from the passage, you've really misunderstood it. Of course, we can pray about the weather. You can pray that on the day of a long planned for wedding, the sun will shine and we'll all enjoy the day. You can pray about that. You can pray that your children will be helped and they'll pass their exams and they'll have a bright future and so on. There's nothing wrong at all in praying prayers like that. But Elijah's prayer about the weather wasn't about his own personal comfort or the comfort of other people. In fact, I don't know if Elijah would ever have prayed like this had God not told him directly to do so. You see, in that society and in that culture, to pray that there would be no rain for 3.5 years, that was to pray for catastrophic economic ruin. Would you have the courage to pray for the total economic ruin, the collapse of the British economy, for people to turn to Christ because of it? Would you pray for that? Just think of the nationwide hardship and poverty of the Great Depression that took place back in the 1930s. Very few people who lived through those days or the effects that followed would be willing to go back to those days. Well, would you pray for our nation to be brought to its knees, economically speaking, with all that that would mean for your family and for all your friends and for your neighbours, if it meant by that means they'd be brought to turn to Christ? Would you pray like that? You see, Elijah's prayer about the weather was not something trivial. It was a prayer that demanded tremendous courage to pray, because it was going to bring catastrophe, pain, sorrow, grief on all the people that he loved most in life. But God told him to pray about those great issues. Were the people to go away from God into idolatry and apostasy, or were they to return to him? And the issues are just as great today in our own country, aren't they? And in our community here in Maesacoma. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings then, and to chapter 17, to the story of this widow that we read earlier this evening. You remember Elijah was sent initially after praying that the rain would cease. He was sent to this brook Kerith. And that wasn't just to protect him from the king's anger and malice. That was a judgment of God. Firstly, there would be no rain. Secondly, there would be no word from God. That was a greater judgment still. The only person who could bring the word of God was told to go and hide himself. It was a judgment on the land. Notice where he ends up, going to the Gentiles. It's also a prefiguring, isn't it, of what was to happen in New Testament days. Well, he's sent to the brook Kerith and eventually to this widow in Zarephath. And she gives him board and lodging at this time of great need and famine. And you'll remember that she has nothing in her larder, but in God's goodness and power, the oil and the meal that she had was never exhausted whilst the drought continued and lasted. And so she had enough for her son and her lodger and herself every day. It's a wonderful story. But halfway through the story, you'll remember tragedy strikes and the widow's son dies. And it's an agonizing twist as you read the story. God blessing them. And then God, in the most baffling way, smashing that family, or what was left of it. And it's agonizing. There's the widow's agony. She's lost her husband, and now she loses her child, her son. And it's a tragedy that that life is snuffed out so early. And it's agonizing for Elijah, isn't it? Look at what we read in verse 20. He cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Why are you following me here with judgment? It's all very well that you visit Israel with judgment because of their apostasy, but why bring tragedy on this little home when all they've ever done is tried to help me?" See, the story's full of agony, isn't it? And pain and distress. And it's understandable, isn't it, that Elijah should pray that God would remove the agony of the widow to bring this lad, this boy, back to life and to take his own distress away. But although all those things are proper things to pray about, those things didn't themselves constitute the real issue. The real issue is what lies behind Elijah's intercessory prayer doesn't come out until you get to verse 24, the culmination of the story. What is the reason that lies behind everything that happens in chapter 17? Verse 24, "Then the woman said to Elijah," this heathen woman, this Gentile woman, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." You see, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that all these events serve one great purpose of bringing the wonderful truth of the knowledge of God to people into the darkness of that heathen woman's home and heart. Of course, God is doing more than that. There's more than that going on. He heals her grief. He raises her son to life. He relieves the angst that Elijah feels, the distress. But the real purpose of all that intercessory prayer is that the knowledge of God might be made known even there in that heathen home. Just turn for a moment quickly to Luke's Gospel and chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus spells this out himself in the synagogue at Nazareth and shows us that this was God's purpose in these events. Luke chapter 4, from verse 16, you read there how the Lord Jesus, having begun his ministry in Galilee and having been everywhere accepted and highly spoken of, returns to his hometown of Nazareth and to his home synagogue. And no doubt his reputation had preceded him and the place was packed out. And he's asked to read the scriptures and to explain them. And he reads from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61. And then he rolls up the scroll and he begins to talk to the gathered congregation. And in verse 22 we read that all spoke well of Jesus. They were all amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, though they were astonished that it should be one of their own number who should speak to them like that. But then there's a marked change, isn't there, in the preacher. And he becomes very provocative in verse 23. And in verse 24 he says to them, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." In other words, you are not going to accept me. And what I say, you initially have enjoyed the sermon, but you're not going to listen and to receive this word. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were furious. They were so angry because of what Jesus had said to them that they wanted to lynch him. That's an extraordinary change to have taken place in a sermon, isn't it? At the start of his sermon, they marvel at his gracious words. But before he finishes, they're so furious they want to kill him. And the thing that made them like that, the thing that infuriated them, was the fact that Jesus said to them that God's grace had gone out to the Gentiles. You might remember a very similar event takes place in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when on one occasion he has to defend himself before a mob of Jews at Jerusalem. The record is there in Acts chapter 22. And he's given quite a time to explain himself. A lengthy hearing is given to him, and he testifies of God's dealings with him until he says this: "Then he," meaning the Lord, "said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you from here to the Gentiles.' And they," that is the Jews, "listened to him until this word." And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with this man, he's not fit to live." At the very moment that peace was broken, they want to kill him. That's the point at which the mob erupts. It's this moment when the idea that God should have grace and kindness and compassion towards people like you, Gentiles, that was just too much. That was too hard for them to bear. And you see, it's the same Same reaction that the Lord Jesus got in the synagogue at Nazareth when he spoke of God's goodness and grace to the widow at Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian. There were many lepers in Israel, but only one leper was ever cleansed during the ministry of Elijah, and it was a Syrian, an enemy. God had mercy on Naaman. And this is what Naaman said when God was gracious to him. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. What an amazing thing for a Syrian to have said. Previously he believed in many gods. Now he believes and discovers there is one gracious God. Now he knows there is no God but this God, the God of Israel. And during the drought in Elijah's ministry, there are many widows to whom Elijah might have been sent, but he was sent to a heathen woman, and God was gracious to her. And this is what she said: Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord that is in your mouth is the truth. Naaman says, Now I know. This heathen woman says, Now I know. And that's why Elijah was sent to her. That's why he lodged at her house. That's why her boy died. That's why Elijah prayed. It was that this woman should be saved, that God might be gracious to her. All through those events, that was God's purpose, that she might be brought into his kingdom. Now you see, that introduces this dimension to our prayers that is so tremendously important. We may well be praying for our neighbours or friends about some quite small thing. Perhaps there's some crisis in their life. But the reason why we pray for them is not simply, surely, that crisis be dealt with and that they be helped through their troubles, but that being brought through that crisis, God should deal with them and the light of the knowledge of God should come into their home and that they should be brought to Christ. That's surely why you pray. The ultimate purpose of intercessory prayer is not to deliver us from trouble, but to advance the cause of Christ. That's what it's for. And that means inevitably that we're involved in spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare in the matter of prayer. And indeed, when speaking about warfare, spiritual warfare, you remember that the apostle in Ephesians 6, again, you might want to turn to that passage if you've got your Bible with you. He describes there the conflict that we're involved in. And it's interesting to notice that he refers to the armour in the section of the book that deals with the Christian and their reaching out to others. The devil will always oppose evangelism. Paul says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And as you know, the armour is both defensive and offensive. There is armour to protect us in the great battle that we're called to, and he describes that in verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And then in verse 17, we see that there are offensive weapons that he gives to us. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he goes on like this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray, he says. Now, isn't that a magnificent prayer? Paul is in chains. Paul is in prison. And he asks them to pray that he may be able to speak boldly in that situation. Surely if he's in prison, wisdom dictates you keep your mouth shut. But no, he's still on active service. Pray, he says, that I'll be able to speak boldly. And he has two weapons: the word of God, speaking God's word to men, and prayer. Christians speaking to God about his word going to men. And if I don't take up this word of prayer, then the word of God is going to fall on stubborn, cold hearts. I've got to take that weapon of prayer and deploy it in the work of the kingdom. Even the words of an apostle will be of little effect and power without intercessory prayer. You see, that is what intercessory prayer is for. You know, on D-Day, when the paratroopers were dropped behind enemy lines to capture key bridges, to disrupt supplies to the front line for the Germans and so on, they had to jump out of those planes carrying 120 pounds of kit. It's like jumping out of an aeroplane with two sacks of potatoes strapped to you. An infantryman had to carry a similar load as he stormed the beaches at Normandy. Some of them actually drowned in the sea because of the sheer weight of their soaking kit. But imagine those soldiers being kitted out the night before the invasion, and one of them goes along to collect his rations and his helmet and a spade for his foxhole and a compass and a map and a uniform, and then the quartermaster hands him his rifle. Here's your weapon. Oh, thanks very much. I'm not going to need that. All I want is a warm uniform and my rations and a helmet to keep me safe, because it's going to be really hard work getting up that beach. So I'll just leave that. Well, you can understand somebody feeling like that, but that isn't the point of the invasion, is it? If you haven't got your weapon, what on earth are you doing there? If prayer is simply to defend me, to resolve my difficulties and keep me safe, to put my helmet on, to provide me with my rations and so on, then surely I'm making prayer something much, much smaller than it is intended to be. Prayer is intended to equip me to invade enemy territory. Prayer is a weapon for soldiers of Christ in the great battle for truth and the souls of men. We need this weapon of prayer if we're to overcome our enemy. The author of the book, Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something, writes about prayer as a weapon. I've forgotten the man's name now, but I've written out what he said. The implications, he said, are staggering. We too can pray about things yet to happen. Things, for instance, in the lives of our children and their children. We can wrap them in the arms of intercession and march them through the fires of hell and into the gates of heaven. This is the inheritance that we leave our children, the inheritance of prayer. Prayers lifted up to God long before the children were born. Prayers answered long after we are gone. He goes on like this. Satan has no defense against this weapon. He doesn't have an anti-prayer missile. For instance, an unbeliever has many defenses against our evangelistic efforts. He can refuse to attend church, and if he does occasionally show up, he can shift into neutral and just count the cracks in the ceiling. You can go to his home, but he doesn't have to let you in. You can hand him a tract on the street, but he can throw it away. Get to him on TV, he can switch channel. Get to him on the phone, he can hang up. So the enemy has many ways to dissuade people from entering the kingdom of God. He uses many ploys, but he cannot prevent the Lord Jesus Christ from knocking on the door of his heart in response to our intercession. People we cannot reach any other way can be reached through the throne of grace. Well, that's true, isn't it? There are numbers of people in this area that will never be reached by the preaching that goes on here, Sunday by Sunday. But I can reach them all with prayer. One question about this weapon: can it be used by anybody? James tells us Elijah was a man just like us, with a nature like ours, he says. And when he does that, he puts Elijah and us on exactly the same level, that shows us that what Elijah did is within our grasp. Not that we are called to be 9th century prophets, but that we too can pray just as he prayed. We can use this same weapon. There isn't a Christian in the world who cannot use the weapon of prayer. It's not complex. It's not like an engine on a new car, is it? These days that are so complicated that if a tiny fault occurs, you've got to go to a professional to get a repair job. Prayer isn't for professionals. It's a weapon that you can shoulder. You don't need to go to Bible college to learn how to pray. Anybody can use this weapon. Is it powerful? Is it effective? Or is it just old-fashioned and out of date? Well, of course, church history does tell us how many people have used this great weapon of prayer in the past and how God has wonderfully answered prayer in the past. Obviously, though, it is as powerful today as ever it has been. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, visited the UK in 1872. He came incognito with the intention of studying the Bible in Britain because he thought Christians in Britain knew more about the Bible than he did. He was always a very humble man and became a great evangelist and preacher. He was determined that he wasn't going to do any preaching when he came to the UK, and so he came incognito, which really he didn't need to do because nobody knew who he was anyway. But while he attended a prayer meeting, he was asked if he would preach at a small church at Pentonville in North London, and he did. And the morning service apparently was very dull and uninspiring. But there were two sisters who were members of that church. One was healthy, the other was very sick and bedridden. And the healthy sister returned from the meeting and asked her usual question, "Well, guess who the preacher was today?" And apparently they did this every Sunday. And the sister went through the list of the usual preachers who attended their pulpit. And in the end she gave up. "I don't know," she said. "Who was it?" "It was an American," she said. "A man called D.L. Moody." Well, her sister was dumbstruck, because months earlier she had read an article about a young preacher in America called D.L. Moody who was preaching with wonderful effect in the church. So she cut out that article from the newspaper, she slipped it into her Bible, and she prayed every day that God would bring him to their little church in North London. And there he was. God had answered her prayers. That night, so many people responded to the preaching of God's word that they couldn't cope with the number of people who were asking to speak with the minister afterwards. Moody himself writes that he went home from that meeting assuming everybody had misunderstood him, because he had never had such a powerful response to his preaching. The next day he left London, he went to Dublin, and a telegram followed him asking him to come back because so many people turned up on the Monday to hear him more than on the Sunday. He came back and he preached for 10 days and 400 souls were added to that congregation. Moody always said that's what launched his ministry in the UK. Now, there's a mystery always in those kind of events, isn't there? It doesn't mean that if we pray for some great evangelist to turn up in Maesacuma, that one day he'll just end up in our pulpit. That's not what it means. We know that those great moments and great movements in the history of the church are always the result of a divine initiative. But clearly God had moved that woman to pray in that way, and God had answered the prayer. Because really, you see, prayer never starts on earth. True prayer starts in heaven. God stirs his people to pray, and boy, do we need stirring. And when they start praying, truly, God answers those prayers above all we can ever ask or think. One old Christian once put it like this: when God is going to do some great thing, he starts his people a-praying. And they pray then not for just their daily bread, but they strap on the weapon of all prayer and they engage in real spiritual warfare, because their concern becomes the cause of Christ. Let's pray. We ask, gracious God and Lord, that you would stir us up to pray. We're so conscious, Lord, that so much of our lives, for so often, for so long, are marked by apathy and indolence. Lord, your name, the honour and glory of your name, is worthy of so much more, and the value of souls. Lord, stir us to pray, to lay hold of you, to send down your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, to make the Godhead known, that in all your grace and kindness, in all your saving, redeeming power, you should be known in our community, in this congregation. So hear our prayer now, as we pray in our weakness for divine and heavenly strength. In Jesus' name, amen.